What we're going to do here is go through Romans 14 because we realize when we learn how to apply the scriptural principles in our lives that we're going to have some differences in the way we do things. Some people might be very strict. Other people might not be as strict. So how do we deal with that? Romans 14 will give us the answer. So we're going to go through this, most of the verses here, which gives us instructions and admonitions regarding this very, very important topic. And probably the most important word in this whole chapter is the very first one in the chapter. It also is the first one in chapter 15, which probably better belongs at the end of chapter 14. That word is receive. One of the lexicons, the best lexicon out there, defines this word as to extend a welcome, to receive into one's home or circle of acquaintances. Another lexicon says to receive hospitably, to accept or to welcome. It doesn't mean to accept them, you know, with folded arms and a scowl. Well, I guess I got to put up with you. You know, it means to warmly welcome them as part of, in this instance, the church. And then it says, but not the disputes over doubtful things. And that's a little bit of an awkward translation. Alford's Greek Testament, which is an ancient authority on the Greek New Testament, says that is disputes in order to settle the points on which he has scruples. Well, what does that mean? It means you receive them, but not to say, okay, well, before I accept you, sit down. We got to have a talk here. I got to straighten you out. Because you're way overboard on your beliefs here. It says, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. And that's going to be elaborated on throughout the rest of the chapter. So it's what it means is, to put it in other terms, is to receive the person warmly, but not to argue over controversial matters of conscience, or to try to straighten him out by seeking to change his beliefs and practices, because that's not your job to do, or even mine, for that matter. Exactly. The Williams translation of this verse, which is a very good one and is also available as a free eSword module, puts it this way: make it your practice to receive into full Christian fellowship people who are over scrupulous, but not to criticize their views. Okay, don't accept them just so you can straighten them out. Accept them, okay, as they are with their views. Now, I should tell you this, too, because I don't have it in my notes, and it's very important. In fact, I discussed this with Mr. Kubik. He drove me to the airport, and I said, I believe that one of the important factors in how to deal with doctrinal differences is to use a don't ask, don't tell approach. Y'all familiar with that? That used to be in the area of sexual orientation, quote unquote. And now it's like, well, I'm gonna come out of the closet, and you gotta not just accept me. You gotta say my belief's as good as yours. Hope I don't get thrown in jail for saying that. But anyway, but it used to be don't ask, don't tell, because if you don't know about something, chances are you don't need to know. It's not going to affect you one way or the other. So that's basically a very, very important principle that's going to be covered here in chapter 14. The Believer's Bible Commentary says this: this is a weak Christian should be received into the local fellowship, but not with the idea of engaging him in disputes about his ultra-scrupulousness. Christians can have happy fellowship without agreeing on non-essentials. Boy, is that a good statement. Christians can have happy fellowship without agreeing on non-essentials. Very, very important. I totally agree with that. Now, I used to wonder, I mean, Paul said, you know, don't put a person down for being weak, and yet he calls this person weak. What is the deal with that? And it occurred to me that since Paul wasn't intimately acquainted with the Church of God in Rome, you can read that in the context of the book where he says, I long to see you that I might impart some spiritual gift. He wasn't that familiar with the circumstance of the church. That's why it's a very general epistle. It explains about the basics of the plan of God. It's often been called a treatise on the subject of salvation. I think probably this was a hypothetical example. Okay, and even perhaps hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? Is exaggeration for effect. One person eats only vegetables, the other person eats anything, everything. And we'll get to that here in a moment as well. But here's the situation. Verse 2 says, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." Alfred's Greek Testament again says this. He says, "The over-scrupulous Jew was afraid of pollution by eating meats sacrificed or wine poured to idols, or even by being brought into contact in foreign countries with casual and undiscoverable uncleanness, which in his own land he knew the articles of food offered for food would be sure not to have incurred. He therefore abstained from all prepared food and confined himself to that which he could trace from natural growth to his own use." Okay? That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? In our culture. Think about that for a moment. I'll ask you about it later. The preacher's commentary says, "Meanwhile, many of the believers from different backgrounds had no such problem. To them, meat was meat. You know, where's the beef, right? Remember? Nothing more or less. And the fact that it had possibly been in a pagan temple didn't alter that fact. It was still beef, okay? They also felt it was the best meat in town. The two different attitudes to eat or not to eat created a highly volatile situation because those who felt free to eat sometimes treated their brothers with utter contempt, while those with scruples were highly critical of those who were more free. Criticism and contempt were equally unacceptable in the fellowship of believers, and Paul sets out to deal with both." It's a very good analysis. That's exactly what the next verse says. "Let him who eats despise not, let not him who eats despise him who doesn't eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats." In other words, a person who is eating all things is going to look down on the other person as being a, you know, ultra-conservative, redneck, whatever. And the person who is the ultra-conservative is going to judge the other person, saying, "You're sinning by eating that," because it could have been in a pagan temple. Paul aims at both of them. He says, don't do that. The common denominator is both of them are condemning the other person and judging the other person for saying, You're wrong because I'm right, okay? That's not appropriate. And next statement, very important. God has received him. Do you know what? What do you notice there? What did I say is the most important word in the chapter? Receive. What does it say? God has received him. What does it tell you? So what are you supposed to do? You get more righteous than God? Well, maybe God accepts him, but I got to straighten him out. No, you don't, because it goes on to say in verse 4, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." We're talking about stability here, okay? "Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." We use the term stability. There's a lot of instability out there in our church culture right now. People are, and understandably, upset and worried. We're going to make some change. We're going to dump the Sabbath. We're going to dump the holy days, all this kind of stuff. People need to be stabilized. It says God is able to make this weak person stable and stand. For us, not so much. We have good intention. Well, I'm going to straighten this person out. I'm going to get him squared away. I told you the story. Remember about that young co-ed that came to Ambassador College from a very strict religious background. And an upperclassman took it upon himself to straighten him out with regard to the subject of drinking. "Oh, don't worry, you'll be drinking along with the rest of us before you know it." And she got offended and left college. Well, for those of you who hadn't heard the rest of the story, it has a happy ending. She is now the wife of one of our pastors in Texas. So, no thanks to this guy that tried to straighten her out at college, you know. So I would say probably the first three verses pretty much set the tone for the entire chapter of verse 14. Barclay in the Daily Study Bible says, "Paul bids the stronger brethren to welcome such a person and not to besiege him with continual criticism." And that is so rampant in our church culture. people, putting down other people, trying to straighten them out. You know, and that simply is not appropriate. God can put up with differences of how we believe and how we practice the instructions in his word. I'm not talking about rank heresies, no resurrection or things like that. But even things like that, if somebody doesn't tell you about it, you'd never know if he doesn't try to pressure you on it. And don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating that we accept people in off the street with whatever, but we're talking here primarily about how to keep the Sabbath and different things like that, how to apply the principles of God's law in our lives. That's the context. This chapter is offering principles and admonitions for maintaining spiritual unity and avoiding offense that can and must be applied to a wide range of controversial matters of belief and practice, many of which are not limited to weak versus strong. We're not just talking about eating meat or not eating meat. It's a principle that's involved here of how we deal with differences. So what are some other applications today that we can apply this approach to that are potentially controversial? Anybody?
Eating out on the Sabbath.
Eating out on the Sabbath. Yeah, there's a good one right there. Health and dietary issues. Some people are more strict than others in what they eat, what they don't eat. Some people maybe think it's a sin to not eat something that's not organically grown or whatever, or a certain brand of supplements. I mean, over the years there have been all these different things that people alienate themselves because they think, well, I'm doing this and you're not righteous enough, so I can't fellowship with you because you're not doing this. You know, and that's a wrong approach. It's a totally wrong approach. That's what this whole chapter is about. And Barclay makes this point of how this is still applicable in our church culture today. And not just our church culture, but Christianity today as a whole. Here's what he says. I love his analyses. He says, this problem is not confined to the days of Paul. To this day in the church, there are two points of view. There is the more liberal, which sees no harm in many things and is well content that many an innocent pleasure should go on within the church. And there is the narrower point of view, which is offended at many things in which the liberal person sees no harm. Paul's sympathies are all with the broader point of view. But at the same time, he says that when one of these weaker brethren comes into the church, he must be received with brotherly sympathy. When we are confronted with someone who holds the narrower view, there are three attitudes we must avoid. Number one, we must avoid irritation. An impatient annoyance with such a person gets us nowhere. However we may disagree, we must try to see the other person's point of view and to understand it. That's so important. You know, not just rejecting people, well, you're wrong because I'm right. Just try to understand. Why do you believe what you do? Number two, we must avoid ridicule. No man remains unwounded when that which he thinks precious is laughed at. It is no small sin to laugh at another's beliefs. They may seem prejudices rather than beliefs, but no man has a right to laugh at what some other holds sacred. In any event, laughter will never woo the other man to a wider view. It will only make him withdraw still more, determined into his rigidity. And frankly, there have been sermons preached that have ridiculed and put down people's beliefs, and that is simply inappropriate. I mentioned that to Mr. Kubik, and he agreed. That is simply not appropriate. You can disagree without being disagreeable, and to come up with nicknames for people, like calling people moonies because they celebrate new moons, that is totally inappropriate. Totally inappropriate. And that's one of those changes in our church culture that needs to take place before people are going to feel welcome to come into our fellowship. Number three, we must avoid ridicule. I'm sorry, I read that one. Number three, we must avoid contempt. It is very wrong to regard the narrower person as an old-fashioned fool whose views may be treated with contempt. A man's views are his own and must be treated with respect. It's not even possible to win a man over to our position unless we have a genuine respect for his. Of all attitudes toward our fellow man, the most unchristian is contempt. Now, we have an expression, old school, and there are people we can categorize as old school. But if they're sincere in their beliefs, you know, That's between them and God, and God accepts them. And we don't know what their motives are. And even if we did, it's wrong for us to impute motives and to ridicule or to show contempt for someone just because of differences. And by the way, I better qualify before I forget it, because I didn't really make that clear. The person that ate all things, how do we know that doesn't include pork and all that kind of stuff? Or would it?
He's talking to Christians.
Yeah.
And they,
okay.
Automatically, that's not the right word, but they don't eat pork. So.
Okay. Yeah. Well, and you can take it, you can use hyperbole to answer that question. Does that mean it's okay to drink arsenic? To eat poisonous spiders? Well, we know better than that. So what it's talking about is all kinds of food. Okay? That word, the Greek word, means everything within a certain class. And what we're talking about here is food. Who determines what kind of meat to eat is food and what isn't food? Who determines that?
God.
It's made clear in the Bible. So what it's talking about is people who didn't ask where this beef came from. They figured, I don't care if it's in an idol's temple, it's still beef, doesn't make me any difference. But the ultra-conservative person said, I can't good conscience do that. It's like today, some people, you know, will go to a bakery and after Christmas and buy Christmas cookies because they like the taste. The other person say, I couldn't do that. I would feel guilty. Well, then you better not do it. You know, and God accepts both people. Doesn't have to be exactly right. Someday we'll get straightened out on that. But in the meantime, God is concerned with why you do what you do. So again, if God has received that person, then who are we to reject them? But why does God accept them? I mean, doesn't he want us to be correct and accurate and all that? What does God use as a basis of his judgment of us? What does he look upon? The heart. I gave that one away, didn't I? 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not see as man sees, for God looks, or man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's why that person picking up sticks was held in custody, because all that the humans could do, the human authorities could do, is say, he was picking up sticks. You're not supposed to do that. They had to ask God, so what was his intent? Where was his heart? God said, he's defiant. Put him out. Put him out of commission, you know, kill him. And of course, again, that doesn't happen today. But the point is, God looks at intent. Anything somebody does out of the sincerity of their heart is acceptable to God. It's his responsibility to straighten them out, not ours. Because we more than likely will make a mess out of it. And God knows the way to do it, when to do it, and how to do it. So God is able to stabilize a weak person in the way that's best for all concerned. So the advice of Romans 14 is just stay out of God's way. Okay? Don't mess it up. And we'll see that later here in the chapter. Okay, starting in verse 5 through 6 here, this is where people say, well, this is talking about which day you keep as a Sabbath. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says one way to understand that, which is the way we do, and I think is correct, is the fact, what is the context here? About it, observing one day as opposed to another. Are we talking about the Sabbath here, or what are we talking about in this chapter?
We're talking about how you look at other people, how you judge other people.
Right, but specifically, what was the question, to do something or not to do something? Verse 2. It's talking in 3. What is it talking about? What's the verb in there? Eating. Eating meat or not eating meat. So, in other words, it's talking about in the Jewish culture, they had certain days on which they fasted. And if you're going to be righteous, you would fast on this particular day. If you're righteous, you would fast, you would pray at a certain time of the day. The context here, and Expositors makes it clear, is in esteeming one day special above another in terms of eating or not eating. I'm not talking about the Day of Atonement, of course, but voluntary fasting. Because self-righteousness in the Jewish community was such, well, we're fasting today and you're not, so we're more righteous than you are. And that's why it goes on to say down here that in verse 6, it says, he who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord doesn't eat. So either way, I mean, you're doing what you're doing, whether you're fasting at day or eating, you're doing whatever you're doing to serve God. And that's what God is concerned about. So you don't look at someone and say, I'm more righteous than you are because I'm fasting today and you aren't. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. In other words, it's saying what? It's saying whatever we do, it's because it's motivated by what we think pleases God. Okay, whether it's eating or not eating or whatever. That's what God's concerned about. The Expository's Bible Commentary on verses 5 through 8 says, here the recurring phrase is to the Lord, indicating that whether one be thought of as a weak, as weak or strong, the important thing is that he conducts his life in the consciousness of God's presence, because God's approval is more significant than the approval or disapproval of fellow Christians. Boy, these are golden quotes. Regardless whether you're strict or whether you're more lenient, if you're doing it to serve God, that's the best you have to offer. You're doing what you're doing because you honestly believe that's what God wants you to do in your life. And so all that really counts is what God thinks and what Jesus Christ thinks. What other people think, you know, remember my dad used to tell me, if they don't sign your paycheck, don't worry about what they think. And I had to learn, even if they sign your paycheck, you better put God first, because I had to give up a paycheck in order to continue to serve God, as we know from our church history. So, once again, we're talking about this principle of live and let live. All right, verses 9 through 12. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you, this is a rhetorical question, why do you judge your brother? That word is used so many times to refer to many different meanings, including condemn or criticize. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? That third point that Barclay mentioned, it's so inappropriate. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself before God. Pretty plain and strong words. I don't think I need to clarify anything there. Okay? To remember and to heed these words before we take it upon ourselves to throw the black robe on and say, all rise. You know, if we use that analogy of being a judge. Before we take it upon ourselves to judge, criticize, condemn a brother or sister in Christ, we need to stop and think about this. You're going to have to give an answer for that someday. Stand before Jesus Christ. Barclay says there is one basic reason why we have no right to judge anyone else, and that is that we ourselves are men under judgment. It is the very essence of humanity that we are not the judges, but the judged. Paul's advice is clear. It is a Christian duty to think of everything not as it affects others only, not as it affects ourselves only, but also as it affects others. And that is very scriptural. Philippians 2:4 says, let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about, remember how Mr. Armstrong used to define love? What? As a what?
Outgoing
concern. You think about the other person. That's not our default setting as human beings. If we think something is right, boy, everybody ought to think this. You know, you think about the other person, and you do. You live your life in a way that's going to be helpful to the other person. Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this. And the word resolve is the same word as judge, kind of a play on words here. The word krino in Greek is capable of many related meanings. So you could say, determine this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. You know, it's a fact that you can't take something away without putting something back in its place. Mr. Armstrong, you explain it like getting air out of a bottle by pouring water in. So what do you do to get rid of judging? Because your mind is going to be working. When somebody says something that you don't agree with, where should your mind be going? Oh, I've got to straighten this person out. No, one of the things it says to do is say, okay, now, so how can I respond to this without offending this person? That's what we should be thinking about, okay? Instead of thinking how to explain to him that he's wrong, how to straighten him out. How can I reply to this person in such a way that's not going to offend him. And there's a more positive recommendation later on in the chapter we'll come to here pretty quickly as well. So it's the idea of replacing the evil action of judging and condemning with the proper righteous action of seeking to avoid offending that person. And using our minds to determine how to avoid offense rather than building a legal case against the person for their differences. Okay, verse 14, Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now the word here is not katharos, it's koinos, which means common, which means ceremonially defiled. It's talking once again about that meat from a sacrifice. It's talking about being ceremonially defiled by the fact that it was in some sort of a ceremony. And Paul says here, there's nothing that's defiled of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. If you feel guilty about it, then yeah, to you it's ceremonially defiled. And you better not do it. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And therefore, don't let your good be spoken of as evil. It's good, you know, to be very strict about your diet. That's a good thing. But don't let that be a point of offense that's going to destroy God's working in another person, because it isn't all about just food. I mean, diet is important, of course, but it's not the most important thing. What's the most important thing of all in God's plan? It's four letters. You all know what it is. Love. Yeah. And so if you are approaching someone that's not in a loving manner, it's in a selfish manner or a judgmental manner, I don't care how diligent you are in whatever it is, it's not going to do you any good. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that, doesn't it? You can have all knowledge and all understand all prophecies and all this kind of faith, you can move mountains. You don't have love, you're worthless. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. There's a book out there you probably heard of, Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. And everything is small stuff compared to love. That's the most important thing of all. Barclay again says, the tragedy is that in so many cases, it's little unimportant things which disturb the peace of the brethren. Matters of law and procedure and precedent and prestige. A new age would dawn in the church if we remembered that our rights are far less important than our obligations. If we remembered that while we possess Christian liberty, it's always an offense to use it as if conferred upon us the right to grieve the heart and conscience of someone else. Unless the church is a body of people who in love consider one another, it is not a church at all. Is that just Barclay's idea? Does that remind you of a scripture, what Jesus said? That all men shall know that you're my disciples? If you have love for one another. Bottom line. Verse 19, therefore, and here's the positive thing to do with your mind instead of judging. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify another. That's what the church is supposed to be for. It's to edify each other, encourage each other. Not to come in and be frisk, spiritually frisk, you know, at the door. Like you're going through the airport. By the way, that's change. I got to keep my shoes on this time. That's a good thing. You don't want to frisk people when they come to the door. We receive them with love. Unless they cause a disturbance, unless they cause division, then the clock's ticking and they say, you're not allowed to do that in here. We're a community. We're a family. We love each other. We want to serve each other, help each other, encourage each other, not pressure, politicize, or put people down. That's not acceptable. So this is another positive action to replace the negative action of judging. The word pursue is defined as, from one of the lexicons, to move rapidly and decisively toward an objective. We use the term in hot pursuit, right? The police are in hot pursuit. Boy, that means whew, they're taking off that person like very quickly. Or a dog chasing a rabbit. That's what this word means. It means we need to be in hot pursuit of things that we can, ways we can edify each other. not in ways we can straighten each other out in what we believe. Another quote here from Expositor's Bible Commentary. The entire church is urged to pursue peace, which alone can provide the atmosphere in which mutual edification can take place. Mutual edification implies that the strong, despite their tendency to look down on the weak, may actually learn something from them. It may be that they will come to appreciate loyalty to a tender conscience and begin to search their own hearts to discover that they have cared more about maintaining their position than about loving the weaker brethren. Oh, these are such golden quotes. Through the fresh manifestation of love by the strong, the weak will be lifted in spirit and renewed in faith and life. Beautiful words. Verse 20, once again, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. The word destroy, Greek kataluo, means to destroy completely by tearing down and dismantling. Don't tear down what God is. God is very delicate in the way he deals with us. He doesn't want us jumping in there and just tearing it all down, what he's built up. Because that's what can happen if we use that wrong approach. Verses 22 and 23. Do you have faith? Have it yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. That says two things. One of the things is keep your views to yourself, especially on controversial issues. The second one is what really counts is what your conscience tells you, not what someone else tells you. Because if you cave under pressure from someone else and do something you think is wrong, you have sinned. Whether it's accurate or whether it's not, because God looks in your intent, God looks in your heart. So what we believe and practice is a private, personal matter between each of us and God, based upon our understanding and convictions regarding the will of God in our lives. We must practice a live and let live approach and avoid creating controversy. The New Living Translation renders it this way: you may believe there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, but keep it between yourself and God. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something they have decided is right. But if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something or do anything, not just eat, that's at the context of the chapter, but the principle applies to virtually anything. You are sinning if you go ahead and do it, if you are in doubt, in other words, for you're not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. It ends up the same way the chapter begins, with chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And it goes on from there saying that that was the approach that Christ had. He did everything for the benefit of those he served, not just for self. New Living translates this passage: we who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. We must not just please ourselves. One more quote from the preacher's commentary. I'm sorry, Barclay, and then the preacher's commentary. Barclay says the Christian fellowship should be marked by the consideration of its members for each other. Always their thoughts should be not for themselves but for each other. But this consideration must not degenerate into an easygoing sentimental laxity. It must always be designed for the other person's good and for his upbuilding in the faith. It's not the toleration which tolerates because it's too lazy to do anything else. It's the toleration which knows that a man may be won much more easily to a fuller faith by surrounding him with an atmosphere of love than by attacking him with a battery of criticism. I don't think I need to elaborate on that. And finally, the preacher's commentary says, the inevitability of differences and the possibility of controversies in the Christian church can be viewed either positively or negatively. Some believers are not prepared to allow for differences of position in matters of secondary importance and insist that everything must be spelled out so that unity must prevail or might prevail. This approach avoids the unpleasantness of controversy, but does nothing to enhance diversity or produce maturity. Other groups allow a unified position of strength and stability. Paul teaches the Roman believers that they must allow for differences, but they must avoid division. In summary, they must commit themselves to working in love to produce a unified body that demonstrates the diversity of God's wonderful handiwork. Beautiful quote once again. You know, God is the author of differences from the get-go. You can't get any more different than men and women, okay, right? And that's right in the beginning of the book. We all have unique fingerprints that ought to tell us that everybody is unique. One person isn't better than the other, but we're different. We can learn from each other from our differences, or we can fight over those differences. The choice is ours. What God wants us to do, obviously, is to learn from each other as we seek to edify each other by promoting an environment of peace and love. Okay, well, we quit a little before 3 o'clock. Any